Father, we thank you again for the day you've given to us, and you've promised that if we ask for your Holy Spirit, that he will be given to us. And you said if we lack wisdom, we may ask of you, and you give to all people. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Alrighty, we're going to be looking at chapter 4 of Daniel. This is the conversion. We're going to go through the conversion experience of Nebuchadnezzar. As you're well aware, that he built Babylon. It was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. It was unconquerable. It had two walls surrounding it, and they had a moat also. They had enough food in that, in the city itself, to last for about 20 years. And had it not been for God, and 70 years later, after this, had it not been for God, it would not have fallen. But God prophesied 150 years before that Cyrus, by name, would be the one who would conquer it. And we may look at that next time, tomorrow. But this one was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is credited with building it. It had been built before, but he was the one that made it extremely popular in the world in his day. And even to this day, when people talk about Babylon, they think of him. This is one of the bricks, and I think I have it later on. He says, "This is the great city, which is the light of my eyes, which I have glorified. May it last forever." It used to be there was no record in secular history of Nebuchadnezzar nor his grandson Belshazzar, and I had no use for archaeology whatsoever. I thought they just went over with a toothpick and a toothbrush and get the sand away and then pick up some of these artifacts. And I listened to Dr. Horn, who was a prominent, he was Seventh-day Adventist, one of the leading biblical archaeologists in the world. And when I listened to him, he was telling us about the book of Daniel. And he said in the 1800s and even into the 1900s, the book of Daniel was considered not a prophecy because there was no evidence, no secular history for these two men. And then in chapter 3, there are musical instruments that are listed, and they're in Greek. And they said at this time, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and these, there were no Greeks over there because Greek didn't exist. It was a very small colony. But the archaeologists were digging around in the palace, in the kitchen of all places, and they found clay tablets with grocery lists on it, written in Greek. And so that gave evidence that there were Greeks there at that time. And I went on an archaeological dig after that. And it was in Jordan, and we were invited by the king to a party. And it was they had a feed and a dance and drinking and that sort of thing. And there were non-Adventists as well as Adventists in the group. And I think one couple got up and danced. And the rest of us, we were dead in our seats. And these guys were really wise, because as soon as they had the one song, they stopped for intermission. And that was for us to get out of there, which we did. But it was interesting. These men, it was a band of Greeks, a roving group Greeks who went through the countryside of the Middle East playing for dances and concerts and things like this. And I think it was much like it was in the days of the Babylonians. So it gave evidence that they, not necessarily these musical people, but the handwriting in the kitchen was evidence that there. Then another one was Nebuchadnezzar's name was never in secular history until the archaeologists started turning over bricks, and on the backside of every brick, his name was stamped. And so that gave secular information that there was a man by this name. Yeah.
Possibly that's why he said, "I delight my eyes, which I have glorified." It sounds like he's very proud.
Oh, very much so. Very big ego. Yeah. Yeah, but he was converted, and that's the good news, and we'll be looking at that as we get into this more. You're probably familiar with this man who used to exist. Do you know who he modeled himself after? Nebuchadnezzar, yes. He had, in fact, here's one of the pictures that he had painted, and he's facing Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interesting that he's got the tree. And I don't know if it's the same kind of tree or not, but that was, there was a tree in chapter 4 showing the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar and his conversion then later on. But here, there's another one here. This is a very interesting one, especially this one over here. You've got him, this is Hussein in a chariot from the era of Babylon, and showing an arrow, but he's got his other modern day armament. But he modeled himself. He thought he was the new Nebuchadnezzar, and his idea was the same, to rule the world. And he was. Did he get it built?
No.
Why not? I mean, he had all the resources.
Prophecy.
Okay. God said it will not be rebuilt, and man would not dwell there. And so he was actually going against the word of God. And of course he. This is another picture of a little larger one of that same one. Here we see people. Digging, and they did build a wall, and then I think the next one shows, it came to naught. They just, pardon me? Oh, yeah. Let's see. There's one way in the back to a chair back there, and then there's one over there. Okay. So this is the ruins of the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. It has never been rebuilt. Never will be. Now, men may start, but it will not be finished.
Was and the last picture before this one, like part of the ruins of the wall or something?
Let me go back.
There, yeah.
Yeah, this is, now this one is, yeah, this is part of the old, this is part of the old, both sides, yeah. I think the military came in. They had a lot of their military in this, I believe it was this area. You know, American soldiers were there for quite some time. And there was a palace that was built outside the boundary of old Babylon. And it was a palace built by Nebuchadnezzar. But I don't think that one was destroyed, but everything else completely fell away. Oop, wrong one here. What did I do with my button? Here it is. The ruins of the palace. And Time Magazine... we mentioned Iraq was on the march, and then here was he wanted to become the master of the universe, and he was a dictator like Nebuchadnezzar, and it says Saddam himself had photographed not long ago in a replica of the war chariot of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what we saw a little bit ago, and Saddam apparently reveres. Nebuchadnezzar as his hero. Despite a bout of insanity, which is recounted in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar made his name in history by destroying Jerusalem in 587 BC and driving its inhabitants into 70 years of captivity. It is a fair warning, because this is what they thought maybe Hussein was going to do. But you remember where they found him? In the backyard of a hole that some of his subjects had covered it up so that they couldn't find him, but they finally found him. And then later on he was executed for the crimes that he had done against his own people. All right, coming back to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, this is a picture of one of the gates going, this is the main gate going into the city itself. This is one of the stones or bricks that they found. Is this not great Babylon that I have built? And there's several stones, bricks like that. And may it last forever. Clay tablet in which an inscription by Nebuchadnezzar says, "The excellency of the kingdom, may it last forever." A beautiful city. It was, this is the Ishtar Gate. The Berlin Museum. And it's a half size. But notice they see the man here. This is only half the height as it usually was. It was so high, it would have gone off the picture itself. But it was a tremendous city. And this is where all the processions went in and out at that time. and the main gate leading into the city. And then Marduk is on the other of the other end. Let me see. Oh, you've probably seen the pictures of the bulls and the different nondescript beasts. Daniel, these are familiar to Daniel. That's why he used some of these animals in chapter 7 that people would have been familiar with. But this is the wall is really beautiful. The blue brick. I could imagine when a person was coming into the city from a long way off, the sun shining on that brick. It was almost like enamel, but it was fired bricks that they used.
Is that a replica or
the actual? Is that what?
Is that replica
or actual? I mean, no, it's an actual. Well, let's see. That was a replica that they have. They did have some of these figures in the museum, and they had parts of the walls there, and it was huge. The Hanging Gardens of Gardens of Babylon. This was built for his wife. She was evidently a Persian, or at least from the east somewhere, where there was mountains and water and a lot of flowers and things of this nature, and she was homesick. They were out in the desert, and so Nebuchadnezzar built this. This was became known as the one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it must have been really a delight to see and to walk in. This is the temple of Marduk in the back, and here is the temple of Marduk was 300 feet high, and outside of it was covered with blue glazed tile. Inside it was overlaid with gold. The altar and the throne were made of 8.5 tons of solid gold. So this tells us of the finances he had available. Again, this when I translated this, actually I don't know Aramaic, but I found some of the symbols, and so I had it translated and put it like Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, provider or patron of the temple Sagilia, and the temple of Ezida, firstborn son of Nabopolassar, so his father. So, and that was on that stone. And pardon me?
Did you ever take that figure at today's prices, 8.5 tons of gold? I did it one time. I got out the figure at $1,200 an ounce.
At $1,200, yeah. It was the richest nation or city. Well, it was a city-state in the world at that time, or that we know of. And much of that, much of the gold had been lost. And but it was extremely. They were extremely wealthy. This is a letter on a stone that was dug up also from Nebuchadnezzar, and they discovered this tablet, and. He describes the wealth and the splendor of Babylon. He says that the whole earth bowed prostrate at the feet of Babylon. And, of course, it would be he himself because he was a king. And
he actually said that in there?
Yes. Yeah.
Bowed prostrate.
Yes.
The three Hebrews.
The whole world. Yeah. The tablet letter would not have been unlike the government document that Nebuchadnezzar wrote concerning his conversion experience, as copied by Daniel in chapter 4. Now, it wasn't identical, but in chapter 4, his attitude had been completely changed, and it was a testimony of the power of God to change him. And Daniel 4 is a public document that went to the entire Babylonian Empire. In this document, Nebuchadnezzar gives his own account in detail of the experiences that resulted in his conversion. And we'll get into that as we go on here. But the gospel of the kingdom of God was publicly proclaimed by a converted, born-again Babylonian king. I did a series, it was almost like this, not quite, in a church that I had a few years ago. And there was one of the ladies, and she was a saint as far as I could see, really a wonderful woman. She did a lot of work. But she came to me sometime after I presented this chapter, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And she thanked me, and she said, you know, I experienced a real conversion during that series. And but it surprised me because she was really a good woman. But it shows that sometimes we can be very good and still not really have a conversion experience. But and we need to be converted every day. It's not once in a lifetime. But anyhow, So the question, it was this, I pondered this question for some time, and I thought of Nebuchadnezzar, that he's the greatest example of the work of justification by faith. Ellen White asked the question, what is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which it is not in his power to do for himself. And this fits Nebuchadnezzar to a T, and probably all of us to a certain degree. I remember, you know, I was not raised an Adventist. I became an Adventist. I surrendered everything I had and everything I was to Christ. I, as far as I know, nothing was left aside. A few years later, the Lord was impressing me that I needed to surrender to him again. And I fought him. I said, God, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Isn't that enough? No. And finally, like a pouting child, I said, okay, God, I'll surrender it again. And immediately I had peace that I hadn't had for quite some time. But I didn't understand. I was thinking in terms of conversion was like, you know, the once saved, always saved concept. That once you're converted, you're always converted. You know? And there should be growth in that. Even Peter, you know, God says, or Christ said, when you're converted, actually it can be translated, when you're reconverted. Strengthen the brethren, you know, that type of thing. So, but conversion is an ongoing process that God wants to work in our lives. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit, we're familiar with this verse in John, where the first work of the Holy Spirit is convict of sin. Then secondly, he convicts us of righteousness. And then thirdly, of judgment. And all three of these were brought to bear on Nebuchadnezzar. You remember yesterday we looked at several passages that Nebuchadnezzar said, I know that the Spirit of God dwells within you. And it, several times in verse 4. And then Belshazzar, chapter 5, did the same thing. He said, I've been told that the Spirit of God dwells within you. So many times this is found. But we see this in with Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been convicted of sin, and then of righteousness, and then of judgment. And God threatened him with judgment, but not to scare him. But it was a year after Daniel gave the interpretation of that dream. God gave a period of grace for Nebuchadnezzar that he might be converted, or that he might submit to Christ. And at the end of the time, he still hadn't done it. And so God cut off his kingdom, and he became a vegetarian for 7 years. Now in chapter 4 verse 13 here we have a picture of the watcher, and he said, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And two or three times it mentioned this holy watcher. And this has to be the Godhead, one either Christ or the Holy Spirit that he saw in this vision. And this is from a dictionary. It's a supernatural being with similar functions as an angel, but also distinct from them. And when I read that, I thought of Michael. In fact, Pastor Bohr had been talking about Michael the archangel. He was similar. It looked like an angel, and sometimes as a human being, but still distinct from them, because he was the Son of God. He was God. And I think this is the situation there in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, who he was, from, I think I mentioned the historical record. Here's some more. He reigned for 43 years. And evidently this experience that he had of conversion took place at the end of his life, certainly not at the beginning. And here we have the accession year, and that was 605 and 604. He'd been fighting with the Egyptians at this time, and he went to Jerusalem to capture it at that time. And it was during, while he was in the battlefront, his dad died, and he made it across the desert. There's two ways of the desert. Pathways of the desert. One goes up and around where you miss most of the desert. And then there's one that goes straight across. He took the one straight across. It would have been an extremely hard ride, but he knew he had to get there and keep his keep the kingdom under the family name. And so then chapter 2, you have this, his second reign. This is when he was king. And then chapter, I took this one from the Septuagint. This shows 18 years between Daniel 2 and Daniel 3. And I think this is accurate, at least to a degree. In chapter 1, Daniel and the other three Hebrews are called children. In chapter 3, they're called men. And they were, if you figure this, now Daniel went into captivity about 60, he was only 16 or 17 years old. He was in the University of Babylon for 3 years. And at the end of the 3 years, when the king examined him, he was almost as wise as the wise men.
No.
What? 10 times wiser. Now, this had to have been even his instructors, I'm sure. I met one man, one student one time, going to university, and he actually had more understanding and wisdom and knowledge than his teachers. It was amazing. It just he was in science, and I think he was a genius. He had some social problems, but as far as brilliancy, it was amazing. And the teachers respected him because it was natural for him to grasp some of these things in science. But anyhow, so then in the 37th year is when he died, from the Chronicles of Ezra. This is an Adventist publication that gave some of this information, but it was in the 43rd year that he died. In October of that year. And so it was in somewhere in here, just before he died, I think maybe 7 years or a little before that, when he had this experience. But God had been working with him all through the years. Now, he was an idolater by birth and by training. He was an evangelist, Babylonian evangelist, very ambitious. Proud-spirited, a passionate builder. He loved to build. He had an innate sense of justice and right, even though he was a dictator. He was a wise ruler, strong tendency to psychosis. And I believe this is what God was trying to keep him from. One of the things that would have happened had he submitted to Christ, he would not have gone insane, I'm reasonably sure. But this is a derangement of his mind. And some have said this is he had a delusion of being a wild animal. And like a wolf. I think I've got another one that's a little different disease, but it's a mental disorder in which the person imagines that he's a wolf. And this fits the thing probably better than anything else. But he was prone to severe mental disorder and derangement of personality, a loss of contact with reality at times. He began to decay in social functioning and that type of thing. Now, I want to ask a question. The mind, wine and anger, and one other is doctrine. Have you ever tried to reason with someone who is drunk?
It's impossible to do that.
Impossible, okay. How about if someone gets angry?
Same thing.
Have you ever talked to anyone who's drunk on the wine of Babylon?
Yeah.
These three affect the brain in the same way. The frontal lobe. It blocks off communication. God communicates with us with the fine nerves in the forefront of the brain. And anger, alcohol, and false doctrine block out the thinking processes to see things clearly. Even if you study with them, whether they're drunk. Now, sometimes a person that's drunk can be converted in the drunkenness even. But it takes a miracle of God. There's some guys on drugs that God will zap and they'll be converted. Same thing with false doctrine. But usually, without God's intervention, you cannot reason with these people. It's an impossibility. And in the last days, what are people going to be drunk with?
False doctrine.
False doctrine. Yeah. This is in fact, I think we're seeing perhaps some of that even today. But anyhow, with habitual use, anger, alcohol, and false doctrine, each affect the brain in a similar manner. Clear thinking is impossible. Confusion results. The mystery of God cannot be understood nor appreciated. The conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, we'll get into that now. Chapter 1, he was impressed with what he saw with the Hebrew children. And chapter 2, he was convinced. And we'll go into more detail as we go on. Chapter 3, he was convicted that he was wrong and that they were right. That was when they threw them into the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, he was finally converted. But these are steps in his conversion. Chapter 1, he was a general of the armies, probably one of the leading general in the world at the time. He was an evangelist. Now, how in the world would you say he's an evangelist? Let's go back and look at this. Do you remember what he did with the names of the... Yes, in verse 7, to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Which ones do we remember them by? Use the Babylonian names, except for Daniel. But this was a method. In chapter 4 also, I believe it is, where he said, O Belteshazzar, named after my God. He did this for the purpose of becoming, they got associated with the name of his God, and he was hoping that they would be converted this way. So this is an evangelism method that the Babylonians used at that time. Now, he was an educator, 18 through 20 of chapter 1. That's where he found the children of Israel, these four, 10 times better than all the rest. Now, he had to have been a very astute man, although he was superstitious. Yet, when he asked the questions, this was an oral examination, evidently, he found them 10 times wiser than all the wise men in Babylon. And this is credited for two reasons. One, he came through the school of the prophets. It was still in existence before he was taken into captivity. It was probably destroyed about that time. But secondly, and probably most importantly, is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God instructed him, and he was able to communicate the things of heaven to a pagan. Then in chapter one again, he was impressed with the human Hebrew education, their health also, the principle of diet. They should have died when they started to buck the system. Babylon had the best diet in the world at that time. So they thought. And here you have these three teenagers coming along. But you notice how polite they were. They didn't demand their rights because they didn't have any. They were slaves. And Daniel said, just give us a test. 10 days. Well, I believe today there are health reformers or teachers that are doing a 10-day diet. And evidently there's some things that helps people with that. But I think there was a supernatural element here too, where God blessed them abundantly, and they looked much more healthy than others. By the way, I think I asked this the other day. Were there other Hebrews in that group?
Yes. Yeah.
How come they're not named?
They conformed to the...
They turned away, yeah. They drank the wine of Babylon, literally and figuratively. And they evidently ate some of the pork chops, because pork was a major feast at that time. And so we don't hear anymore. Hopefully some of them would have been reconverted somewhere along the line, but we're not told about that.
They essentially just became Babylonians.
What?
They said they essentially just became Babylonians.
Yeah, yes. Uh-huh. Probably they were Babylonian at heart before, and God says, well, we'll just move you over to the physical place. Yes.
Is that not symbolic of us today, of what's going to happen within the Adventist church? The majority will turn away.
Yeah, it could. The majority will forsake the principles of what we have. The shaking. Now, were there any converted Jews in Babylon? Huh? What's it?
Yes.
Yeah. Was there a problem? Was the hand back here? Oh, I'm sorry. Let's see. There's a couple of chairs there. There's one here. And there's one way. Oh, hey, the people from Canada are here. Good to see you. There's a chair way back there. Okay, all right, good. Where were we? Oh, yeah. There was a prophet among the Babylonians that were in captivity. Do you remember his name?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel was with the main body of the Jews. Daniel, I'm sure there was communication between Daniel and the people, and especially with Ezekiel. But his function was primarily in the office of the Babylonian administration. But these were some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar was impressed with. When we get to chapter 2, we see what's going on inside the king. He saw this dream of this great image, and he didn't know what it was. But it looks like it was a recurring dream, maybe every night, over and over again. It really bothered him. He knew there was something, but he couldn't figure it out. He didn't know what it was. So he called all of his wise men in. Now, was this unreasonable for him to call the wise men in to give him an interpretation?
No.
Why not?
That was their job.
Okay, that was their job. They professed to have communication with the dead. That was one of the necromancers. They also had visions. But it was the devil that was giving the divisions. In fact, I mentioned the other day that I asked the question, can the devil read our minds? And I think we came to the conclusion that he cannot. Because if he could have read the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, even in a dream, he would have given the information to his henchmen. But he couldn't do it. But anyhow, he was in a turmoil. And he was anxious. He had a troubled heart. He became suspicious and unreasonable. When these men confessed, now there are two things they confessed. They confessed that the educational system of Babylon was not what it was purported to be. And, well, secondly, the health principles were not the best. And their office was false. And when this dawned on Nebuchadnezzar, he became absolutely furious. He said, all the wise men are going to die because they've been pulling the wool over my eyes. And so I believe they executed a few. And they came to Daniel. Remember what he said?
Give me more time.
Yeah, why are you so hasty? Give us some time. There's a God in heaven who will reveal this to us. And sure enough, they said, okay, we'll give you some time. And God certainly did reveal what was going on. But he was irrational, and then we see he was a tyrant at heart, and this began to come out as a dictator. He was a slave to his own passions. So here, he became convinced, however, of superior principles, superior insights, the Spirit of God working in Daniel especially, and a superior character. Let's drop down to verses 46 and 47. This is when he says, the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. This is after Daniel revealed what was going on. And he was convinced that it was true because he gave the dream, and then he believed the interpretation that Daniel gave him. And it says, he fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and a revealer of secrets or mysteries that we talked about the other day, since you could reveal this secret or this mystery. Then, next verse, he promoted Daniel. Daniel declined part of it, and he said, give it to the other three. They all became administrators of some kind. But was Nebuchadnezzar right when he commanded the people to worship? Same principle of force is seen with him. So he had not been completely changed. He was changed a little bit. He was deeply impressed with what was going on. And so, well, I'm going for this God. I'm going to protect this God. And in fact, he did that in chapter 3 again. Pardon me? Yes.
Yeah. There is similarity to the Sunday law, how it's going to be pressed upon people to follow it, to bow down to it.
Okay.
That occurs to me in the statutes, the same kind of idea. There
in chapter 3.
Yeah. In our modern day, the Sunday law, how it's going to come about, you know, you're going to be persuaded. First, there, he just used force.
Yeah.
It's going to be persuasion with money and everything else, then force.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what we're going to see here, and I think we discussed this a little bit the other day, force by the law of man, faith by Jesus Christ. And those will be the conflicts. And you find that in chapter 3. You see it in chapter 6 with Daniel going to the lion's den. These are major issues, principles that we'll be seeing in our own time, I believe in our own time. Chapter 3, now this is Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar, and this is why I was thinking that probably about 18 years, he'd been thinking about this, mulling these things over in his mind, and he fully rejected the mystery of God that was given to him in chapter 2. And he decided to build a counterfeit. He hardened his heart. He exalted himself. And here's the Babylonian evangelism methods. If in verses 2, this is chapter 3, 2 and 3, the king sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, note it starts, it was merely a dedication. And so all of them came together, and the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials gathered together for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that he had made or set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the harp, or the horn rather, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in sympathy with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, we know that there were three men standing. We know there were more than three men that were standing, that were not bowed down. Or maybe they were bowed down, but their eyes were wide open. Now, how do we know that? They saw the three that did not bow down. So they were guilty of the very thing they were accusing the Hebrews of. They were not worshiping as they should have. But they talked to Nebuchadnezzar about this man. And so, verses 2 and 3. So here was incentive to worship. And then he begins to defy God when they came. Let's see. In verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, well, this was after the three refused to bow down, after they'd been given a chance. And 13, Nebuchadnezzar was in a rage and in fury. He gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought the men before him. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Then he gives them a chance, verse 15. "If you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God who will deliver you from my hands?" Now, he should have known better because God had been doing this. Yes.
I just never saw this before, but God's people will stand out when the decree goes forward because we'll be standing up.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Will stick out like a sore thumb. Yeah. It has to be cut off. And that's what they were saying about these three Hebrews. They just could not stand to have them.
And they give us a chance, really, is.
I'm going to take this off.
Give us a chance when they stand under the Sunday law of trying to bribe us first.
Yeah.
Money, that kind of idea.
We're going to look at the principles of motivation that's Babylonian. In fact, well, 2 through 6 is first by encouragement, bribery, And when that doesn't work, then the axe comes down. Yeah. But it's the hope of reward or the fear of punishment.
When I first read that, I thought it was just the axe right away.
Yeah, no. He really liked these young men. There's no doubt about it. He respected them highly. But when it came to the relationship between worshiping his God or the God of heaven, then he would not stand for any compromise whatsoever. And he would have stood for the compromise for them to come his way, but he was not going to compromise his Babylonian principles. So he defied God and built a... Now, why would he do the whole thing in gold? Now, this was tons of gold also, as it was with the...
Because the gold represented his kingdom.
Okay. Daniel said, "You are the head of the gold." He said, "I'm more than the head. I'm the whole image." And so he built the whole thing. And this is total definement.
Maybe even the pedestal that he was standing on represented the mountain that was in the image.
Oh, I don't know. Yeah. But here, verses 6 and 15, these are the Babylonian methods. Hope of reward and fear of punishment. 6. Did we read 6 before? Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the fiery burning furnace. I've heard preachers say that if you do not accept this, you're going straight to hell. So it's very similar to the Babylonian concept. It is the Babylonian concept. Then verse 15. Here he gives them a chance. If you're ready, when you hear the sound of the music, and if you bow down, things will be all right. So he has incentive. You have negatives and positives, and this is the way Babylon works. What's the method of heaven? Is it fear? Do we scare people? Okay, the response, yeah, choice, but based on a love, knowing that God loves you, and that you respond in kind to Him and to other people. And that's the motivation that God wants, and we're all learning that day by day. But these are the two main motivations that comes out of Babylon, that come out of Babylon, and they're with us today. Have you ever been? I'm not. That's too close. Have we in the church sometimes have we used these methods?
They creep on in.
And maybe we can apply it to ourselves. Sometimes we do it ourselves, you know, either family members or church members or even Babylonians. We use their own tools sometimes to make them jump in. And then as Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about this the other day, so it was so hot that the soldiers, and these were big, tough men, they died as soon as they opened the doors of that blast furnace. They died immediately. These three were put in, and then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He said, "Didn't we just put three in?" "Yes." He said, "I see four. Who is the fourth?" "Looks like the Son of God." He knew who that fourth person was. When they came out of that flame, not a smell of smoke, nor their hair was not singed, nothing was happened to them. But they remained in the fire until the king called them out. He put them in, so they waited till he called them out. All right, so here we go. Principles in conflict. Principles of heaven and the principles of Babylon. In heaven or of heaven, you have liberty of conscience, kindness, cooperation, faith, loyalty, temperance, love, and obedience. These are all manifested in the lives of these Hebrews. And you have the principles of Babylon that were in conflict with that. Force, fear, self-indulgence, pride, tyranny, compromise, unbelief, distrust, and then a mingling of good and evil, a mingling of truth and error. It's not solid error. It's not all evil. There's much good, some things that are very attractive in Babylonian worship. But it's used to bring a person from truth to error, and that's where the danger lies. I was raised. I think there's other people, and you're meant to raise a Catholic. I wanted to be a priest when I was a boy, and as a boy, I remember one time we're sitting on the front porch of our home, And some of his kids were bragging about what we were going to be when we got big. I said, I'm going to be a priest. My mother was listening. She came out, I never want to hear you here say that again. And I couldn't fully understand what she was talking about at that time. Now I do. But there were things that I was attracted to. I think the music in the Catholic Church is beautiful. Usually if you're in a cathedral or something like that, it's just, they build these things so that the acoustics are outstanding. You don't even have to have a speaker, loudspeakers. They do that now, but they're built for acoustics. And I remember one time, yes?
You could go ahead and finish, and then
all right.
I'll ask the question.
I used to go into cathedrals if I were in a town. I remember one time I was in Omaha. I was working in Omaha. And I would go to the cathedral several times because I really enjoyed walking the walls.
Huge structure.
Huge, yes. And the thought came to me, you can have all this if you'll come back. That was not Christ's wish for me to. I got out of there. I've never been back in again. Well, I've been in some in Europe. But the enemy was trying to entice me to give up what God had given to me and go back to that. But I decided I didn't want to go that route. Yes?
My question is, as I read that, God sometimes does use force.
How does he do it?
Well, Ananias and Sapphira.
Okay.
They were killed instantly. Why were they killed instantly? That you would think that was, boy, he's tough. But
yeah.
How did it affect other people that would have been...
Yeah.
And then, who was it? The one, I can't think the name right offhand, that rebelled with the out in the wilderness and the earth swallowed him up.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because of the strange fire.
But
so, doesn't God sometimes like that...
Well... Would it be force or would it be a judgment?
Well, there's a, it depends how you look at it.
Okay, yeah. There is judgment. He pronounced judgment on Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
But he gave him grace for a year. And I would say it was Ananias and Sapphira, they lied directly to the Holy Spirit.
And they knew exactly what they were doing.
Yeah, yeah. And many times you'll find a judgment will come at the beginning of a movement. But it's a warning for everyone. But I would say, rather than force, I think it would say it was a pronounced judgment. Pardon me?
It was an act of love because...
Yeah, for the whole group, yes.
Why do you think your mother said what she did to you?
She knew what was going on.
She knew that the priesthood was corrupted?
Yes, yeah. Now, we had some wonderful priests. I remember one man, he was, Protestants loved him. I mean, he was an alcoholic. But I remember he used to wear a hat, and whenever he saw a woman on the street, he'd tip his hat. He was always courteous, always courteous. And, but why was he an alcoholic?
Probably addicted.
Yeah, but why?
Mass.
They drank wine, especially at Mass, every day, and sometimes it wasn't very much. But habitually, and if you go on Sunday, you can't eat at that. Well, I think now you can maybe an hour before Mass, but at that time you could not. You had to stop eating at midnight, and so you got 6 or 7 hours on an empty stomach. And so drinking wine, it just there. They have many places where they send these men to get them off the addiction. It's terrible.
Well, I think they now have non-alcoholics.
They what?
Don't they do non-alcoholic?
If not usually, unless maybe someone has diabetes or something like that, but it's usually it's the best wine in the world, according to them. Yes.
I was at a Lutheran funeral one time, and they did communion, and I was shocked that he said, "For those of you who drink, this is the wine, and this is the grape juice."
Oh, interesting. Well, thank God they gave you an offer. A choice there, but I've never heard that one. yeah, interesting. Yes.
Back to the force thing.
Yes.
What God does not force is choice.
Right.
You know, Ananias and Sapphira were given plenty of opportunities to come clean.
Yes, they could. Yes.
And their choice was not forced. They did what they did of their own free will.
Yeah. Yeah, that's
God
true.
God coerced them into making a different choice.
Right.
They asked him a question first.
Right.
Yeah. That was an opportunity.
Even then, yes.
Right,
yeah. If they had confessed, they. Yeah.
Right.
I thought it was an example of number one.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's one area God will never cross. That's the liberty of conscience. He allows us to.
Moses, when he was returning to Egypt, and the Bible says that the Lord is going to kill him.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. That was a warning. But why? But why would God say something like that? Did Moses know better?
He did.
So he's just telling you, you're going to have a judgment of death if you don't.
Yeah.
More or less.
Well, when he's giving when the circumcision was first given to Abraham, there was a death penalty attached to it if they didn't do it. And so Moses, in Patriarchs and Prophets, where Ellen White gives an indication of this, in fact, she spells it out, that Moses had circumcised the oldest boy. They were two sons. And his wife, evidently, was very tender-hearted. And so she convinced him that he ought not to do it the second one. And so, because she knew exactly what the problem was, as soon as it looked like Moses was going to die, she circumcised. She got a rock and circumcised that second boy. Yeah. So, I mean, she knew exactly what the problem was.
She was angry, too.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. But she.
It was more for the wife. I mean, Moses knew, but I think she needed to be, that God was working on her heart to change her.
Oh, that's, yeah.
It was certainly for her benefit because, like you said, she knew. And
yeah.
But she, as a mom, she, had a tender heart there.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Mentality, things like that.
But God reached her heart.
Yeah. But one of the things with Moses, when he God had directed him to go back to Egypt and bring the children out, and he could not be in violation of anything they knew. That doesn't mean he was sinless, but there were things that he knew, and that was one of the things he knew, and he put it off. Until that day. And then she said, I've been redeemed by the blood, blood-bought husband. And
doesn't Ellen White say at that same point in that she makes a reference to the time of the end for the people of God at the time of the end that has a correlation with us at the end of time, that we cannot dally with any thing that we know.
That we know, yes.
That we know that we need to be
By God's grace. Yeah, he always gives grace. If he gives a command, that command itself is a promise. The grace of God is involved in that. Yeah. Alrighty, shall we move on? Chapter 3. He was convicted, 24 through 28, where after his all, that's what we already mentioned that. It says he was astonished as he saw these men standing there alive. And verse 5, look, he says, I see four men loose. He was completely convicted that he had done something wrong. And then he imagines that he can protect God. That's in verse 29, where he said, therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. So here, the same principle was operating, only now it's for God. As though God could not take care of the situation.
There's a starting point, but that's about
all. Well, this is where he was convicted. And what we see is a process. Chapter after chapter, over the years, God was working on this man.
Well, it's faith by works, too.
And here, so Nebuchadnezzar's sanity was to leave him. This is in chapter 4. He would become demented. He would live among animals. He would have no more mental ability than the animals that he was grazing with. And this was the warning that God gave him of what happened here. The condition would continue for an extended period. In verse 12 of chapter 4, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a period of grace for an opportunity to turn to God in repentance. And this is what all judgment comes, whether it's a rebuke or judgment itself, It's a call to repentance, to turn back to God, turn away from us. Now, repentance operates not only in turning away from sin, if we have sinned, but repentance also is a turning away from temptations in our mind. And that would have come first to Nebuchadnezzar, and then secondly, the other. The Lord said, if you stop what you're doing, if you're converted, he would have saved him from that mental disability, I'm sure. But he didn't listen. He may have listened for a while, but within a year's time, he turned away completely. It's interesting, verse 37, maybe we can read that. The verbs are very interesting in here, where that's in chapter 4. And where it says, where are we at here? Yeah. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the God of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. This is a testimony of justification by faith. God lays the glory of man in the dust, and then does for him what he cannot do for himself.
Like 7 years of grace.
Yes, yeah, right. You're right. Took a long time. But anyhow, those were, they're three verbs, they're participles, and it means continuous. And so praise, honor, extol and honor indicate continued actions, suggesting that Nebuchadnezzar did these things habitually after this. And so it looks like he's going to be in heaven. He's finally converted. We don't hear any more about him after this, but it ends on a good note. The verbs embody the ideas of reverence, respect, honor, admiration, and worship. Worship of the true God of heaven. chapter 4, and that kind of introduction to it. This is how it starts out. Now remember, this was not inspired. It was inspired by God, but Daniel was not inspired with this. The king was inspired. This was his testimony. It was a public testimony to the entire Babylonian Empire. And he starts out this. It's almost like a salutation that Paul would write in the New Testament. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Doesn't that sound like Paul?
Yeah.
I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This was one of the things he had to learn. He said, I'm the one. And when he finally learned that, this is his conversion experience. He's relating his conversion experience. Daniel took this out of the public domain and put it in the Bible. But God gave it to the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, and he wrote it out. This is his testimony. And the dream was interpreted. Remember, again, the wise men, now he didn't put them to death. They came to him. He called them in. He said, I've had this dream of a tree. So he saw the dream, but he didn't understand it. Now, in chapter 2, God didn't allow him to even understand what the dream was about. He called the men in. He said, tell me what the dream is. Tell me what it means. Here, he said, I've seen this dream, but I don't understand it. Tell me what it is. The wise men could not tell him what the dream was about, or what this dream meant. And so then he called Daniel in. And where is it where he says... verse 8, at last Daniel came in. Oh yeah, and he says, according to the name of my God. He says, Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God. I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, or no mystery. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and its interpretation. Was Daniel ready to get into the interpretation? Do you remember in reading this?
No.
He was reticent. In fact, there might have been a tremor that passed through his body because he saw the awfulness of it. And the king said, don't worry, you tell me what it's about, which he finally did. And so that was the warning and reception, verse 27 through 30.
You mentioned give me some time. Give me some time.
Well, that was in chapter 2.
Yeah,
but that was in chapter 2, not here.
Yeah.
Yeah. In verse 27, he says, "Therefore, God, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by righteousness," or being righteous. This was the, this would be the behavior that comes from righteousness by faith. "And your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity or tranquility." And all this came up upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while he was speaking, the next verse says, while he was speaking, everything went from him. Amazing. There was a word from God himself. And I believe this was the Holy Watcher. He said, "The kingdom your kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an oxen. Seven times will pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And this is what he stated in his introduction, that God rules from generation to generation. And he finally learned his lesson. And then 31 through 33, where he where he lost his mind, the very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from man. He had hair that grew like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation." This was one of the main lessons he needed to learn. He was not the only man in the universe. And so the result of accepting the mind of Christ, 34 through 37, where, let's drop down to verse 36, when it, he says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellency, the excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase." No threat of worship here. He was a true worshiper. He didn't say everybody has to worship the God of the heaven as I do. He was totally converted at this point in time. But it took a long time for this to happen. But this is the result of accepting the mind of Jesus. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So here he was converted finally. Converted at that point in time. And then we started out with this one earlier. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust. Maybe we could put it is the work of God in laying the glory of Nebuchadnezzar in the dust and doing for him that which it was not in his power to do for himself. And that same thing happens with us. When we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, it's something that God does. We accept it, we respond to it, and then our behavior changes. But if God does not work in us, even to give us the faith, we are not justified. But the faith of Jesus is given to us, and that's the method by which we are justified. Or the method. This is an old picture. I don't remember where I even got that one, but it was probably in the 1880s or so. Here's one that I saw. This is in the Berlin Museum with the Babylonian ruins there. They had this one there, and I thought, man, that's quite a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. And now, what unconverted person likes to have his glory laid in the dust? We rise up. It doesn't mean male, female, child. We rise up against God until... My way or the highway, yes, exactly. And aren't you thankful God does not give up on us? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yes?
Well,
Yeah.
Being a seeking Savior.
Yes.
He will not let us go.
Yes.
He loves us too.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
Yeah. And that's
it.
Listen.
Should also teach us, Nebuchadnezzar's sins were great. He was a tyrant.
Yeah.
And so God is forgiving all people's walk of life.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And we should do the same.
And we should do the same. What do you mean, do the same?
We should be the same way.
Okay. Yeah.
Towards
other people. Yes. Yes. Yes.
If Christ is in us, we will be. As we let him in,
Yeah. I as far as being, you know, like he was enraged much of the time. How's our time, by the way? I need to.
You got 5 minutes.
5 minutes. Yeah. when I was a kid, I used to cultivate anger. I loved to be angry. I remember there was a Frenchman that he and I were pretty close friends. His dad had bought a brand new pickup truck. I remember we were sitting outside of, on a hillside, I guess it was. And he told me, he said, Jerry, and he was pretty violent himself. He said, Jerry, I'm going to start curbing my temper. It's just too bad. I didn't say a word. I thought, you go ahead. I'm going to cultivate mine. And I did. I became a raving maniac. It was terrible. And I remember, I was even after I became an Adventist, I struggled with that. If someone would ask me to do something, this is before I was converted, if someone would ask me to do something, I would turn the world upside down to do it if I could. But if they commanded me, no. I remember I was driving, I used to drive off the highway equipment, and one of the foremen, I think he was a major foreman, he was coming to chew me out. And I reached down in my long side of my seat. I had an iron bar about that long. Had he come up and tried to get in that cab, he would have been, he wouldn't have made it. But I was just, it was the violence that I had. I was so angry even after I accepted Christ. Well, I'm not going to go into all the details. I would be so angry. I wanted to fist fight Christ. This was after I became a, and I believe I was in the process of conversion. If there would be people in the room, or sometimes when I was alone, this thought would come to me, you're going to let Christ rule you. And I was just in anger. And if people were in the room, I would make a beeline to the restroom and kneel down and say, oh God, take this from me. Over and over and over again. But the two people, well, Nebuchadnezzar would have won, but there were two men that were my models, or that I would go to God with them. You remember the two men he called Sons of Thunder? John and James. Now, they were longshoremen as long as fishermen. They were tough nuts. There's no doubt about it. But God made John, what did he call him?
Yeah,
apostle of love. And I would say, God, if you can do it for them, you can do it for me. Over and over. It took a long time. And I still have a fuse. It's short, but God is able to clip it off before it explodes sometime. But it's terrible. So I can empathize with Nebuchadnezzar and those other two. So justification by faith in Christ alone brings conflict to the mind of men and women. That's where conflict comes, when Christ comes in. It brings controversy to the conscience of man, but it's to set us free. But we don't realize that it's... sometimes we think, like Jacob, that an enemy has come. But God is simply coming to us to change us and to set us free. So God set up his kingdom in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And the power that previously diverted the three Hebrews from the fiery furnace then worked in the king to deliver him from the intoxicating violence of his own passions. And he does that for us too. The power of an endless life compelled the king, and he could not contain himself. He had to share with others his experience in salvation. And it's this kind of testimony that carries with it the power of God. In giving this kind of testimony, the same power is manifested as when the person was first converted. That's one of the powers of sharing our testimony with someone else. Because the Holy Spirit is there. If he's giving you an experience, and me, as we share it with someone else, that same power is there to work in the life of another person. It's tremendous. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the gods, the Spirit of the Holy God that worked with Daniel will work with us. And same idea. This is the kind of testimony, the gospel in concrete form. It requires no, or how much theological training does it take to proclaim this? None whatsoever, yeah.
I just have a point that hit me off. I noticed even with Nebuchadnezzar as a general that Christ called him my servant when he went.
Oh, yes. Yes.
And it's funny how, you know, I don't use the word funny, but it's no. amazing that Christ claimed him then.
Yes.
And, you know, I can see him, how he claims us even in our worst condition.
Yes, yeah.
Before we yeah. even know him, you know?
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Habakkuk talks about the prophet was a little bit angry because he said, God, why are you allowing these people who are worse than the children of Israel to take them captive? The main difference was the Israelites knew better. The Babylonians knew a certain amount, but they were held accountable only for that which they knew. They were terribly terrible people, but they didn't have the full understanding about God or about the principles of righteousness. And so God sent the His people into the into captivity with the Babylonians to teach them a lesson. They were already imbibing the Babylonian principles.
It was really the fault of the Jews anyways that the Babylonians were still in such darkness.
Yeah, absolutely. They should have gone out. And another thing, what?
The whole story of Hezekiah.
Yes, Hezekiah had a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel. You remember, they had been marching back and forth past Jerusalem. They were battling with the Egyptians, and that war had raged back and forth for a long time. But when the Babylonians, and they were scientists as well as they were astrologers as well as they were astronomers as well as astrologers, and as they were watching the heavens, and they said something had happened. The sun had the dial had reversed itself. And they said, what's going on? So they started asking questions of what had happened. That's when they heard something happened in Israel, in Jerusalem. So they stopped to hear the gospel, the soldiers. They stopped to hear the gospel. And Hezekiah said, come into my treasure house. I'm going to show you all the gold. Those eyes got big. And in time, that's one of the reasons they went to capture the Jerusalem, was because of all the gold. This would give them their military finances, you know, and they did it. But what an opportunity Hezekiah had at that time to preach the gospel.
I wonder what the Babylonians, how many of them were convicted after the fiery furnace, after the Daniel and the lion's den, after
yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar. Sure,
yes.
All of that had to have had effect on the Babylonians.
Yes, I'm sure, yeah.
We're just not told.
Right, heaven is going to be wonderful to see these things, how they played out. But I would say the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, it went to the whole world as a public endorsement of God. Yes.
Well, it shows that three, four men could do.
Yes.
The ministry that they did in Babylon, what the nation of Israel could have done.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right.
In comparison, if they had done what these four did.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, exactly. Well, I think one more thought here. This is the witness that the world of Babylonian still longs to hear. And so he had the tree dream. And we're not going to get into this now. But by the way, I got this picture. I got several of them from a lady I met. She was a First Day Adventist. Their group had come out of the 1844 movement, and they believed almost the same as we do. The difference was the sanctuary message. She had no knowledge of the sanctuary at all. But she had these pictures. She had hand-drawn pictures of Daniel, especially Daniel, Summer Revelation. And I got copies of them. This is several years ago. But this is one of them that struck me, how close they were to us in that. But anyhow, we won't go into the interpretation. You're familiar with that. But we've looked at some of the principles involved in the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's still in the business. God is still in the business of converting him. Thank you. And he's in the patience. He's got the patience of working with us as well as other people. So I think we'll close with that. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your patience with us individually. And We know that you'll never give up on us, and I pray that we will not give up on you. Give us the faith of Jesus, the faith that believes not only in the absence of feelings, but against them. We thank you in His name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.